Okay, tonight we'll get started on our major topic, the highlights of church history. So we're going to go through 2,000 years in about 1 hour. I'll divide it up into four sections between the year, the birth of Christ and about the year 500. Then we'll go from the year 500 to 1,000, 1,000 to 1,500, and then from 1,500 to the present. Now, when we look at history, we're going to be focusing on church history and the impact that the saints and the popes and the councils have had on the church and on the world. And what I think is interesting with the word history, you can really spell it this way. His story. That's what we're going to be talking about tonight, is really the story of Christ and the establishment of the church and how the church spread throughout all of the world. Now, there are two preliminary points that when you study Catholic history or church history that you always have to keep in mind. The first thing is truth exists. True, objective truth exists. And number two, the incarnation happened. Those are the two most important things to remember when you study history. Truth does exist, and the incarnation happened. The incarnation, as you know, is when God became man. And that really split time into two. We even have our calendar based upon the birth of Christ. Everybody knows what BC stands for, before Christ. But what about AD? Good. Some people say after death, but it stands for Anno Domini, the year of our Lord. And we know our Lord was most likely born about 4 BC, according to most present-day scholars, and that he was probably crucified in 29 or 30 AD. And the first point I think we should make is that the existence of Christ is in more than just scriptural sources. A lot of times you'll meet people and say, well, I don't even believe Jesus existed because, you know, if you throw out the Bible, where else is it found in history that there was a man named Jesus that existed? So I want to give you two historical names, two historians, who wrote about Jesus, and these two figures were not Christian. The first one is Tacitus. Tacitus was a Roman historian, again, an anti-Catholic, who wrote in the 80s. And he talked about a man named, that they called Christ, who was crucified under Pontius Pilate. So that's a non-Christian source that confirms the existence of and the historicity of Jesus Christ. The second is Flavius Josephus, who was a Jewish historian who also lived about in the 80s and 90s. And his most famous work was called The Jewish Wars. And he referred to a man named Jesus who was considered to be a miracle worker. He called Jesus somebody that was greater than a man who was executed and who made a tremendous impact upon the culture of that time. So here we have a Roman historian and a Jewish historian who do talk about the historicity of Jesus Christ. So then we look for a moment or two at the fact that Christ established his church. He founded his church upon St. Peter and the apostles and said that the gates of hell would not prevail against his church. And we know that Christ chose the 12 apostles, and last week we talked about how they went out and spread the faith to all parts of the world and how they were martyred for their faith. And we know about, for example, St. Thomas going to India and St. Peter going to Rome and St. Jude going to Edessa. And another major event in the early church, which really is one of the greatest historical events of all time, is the conversion of St. Paul. Who knows what his name was before he was Paul?
Saul.
Right. And this Saul's conversion was such tremendous importance, because he became the apostle to the Gentiles, and he spread the faith in so many dozens and dozens of parts of the world, and plus the fact that he wrote so many letters, and these letters we have even today in our Holy Bible. And so Paul's impact upon Christianity cannot be ever overestimated. So we have the missionary spread, the apostles spread out throughout the world, the missionary work of the apostles. We have an important event occurring in the year 39 AD, and that was the conversion of Cornelius. And this is talked about in the Acts of the Apostles. What's significant about this is that Cornelius, who was a pagan, there was a discussion, should Cornelius and these other pagans have to become Jews first before they were allowed to become Christians? In other words, did they have to be circumcised, did they have to obey Jewish law and then become a Christian? And St. Peter said no. Peter was inspired by the Holy Spirit and said, no, we can bring a person directly from paganism into Christianity without having them to go through Judaism first. That's of major importance in history. Then in the year 50 AD, we have another important event called the Council of Jerusalem. This occurred in the Acts of the Apostles. This is when all the apostles came together to discuss these issues, such as what were going to be required of the early Christians. It's most likely at this time also that the Blessed Mother was assumed into heaven. By tradition, it occurred probably about the year 50 AD, when Our Lady was about 70 years of age. All the apostles would have been there at that time. That's just a tradition. We don't know that for sure. But then, shortly thereafter, after the Council of Jerusalem, comes the reign of Nero. Nero reigned from 54 to 68, and he began a bitter persecution against the Christians. We know that during his reign, Peter and Paul were martyred. Peter was crucified, as we talked about last week, upside down. St. Paul was beheaded, and they're both martyred in Rome. But because of the persecution of the apostles, the church began to spread because many of the Christians left the area of Jerusalem and took their Catholic faith with them when they traveled. Another major event was in 70 AD, which was the destruction of the Temple of Jerusalem and the city of Jerusalem by the Romans. And this is what Jesus had predicted. Remember, our Lord said, one day not one stone will be left upon another in the city of Jerusalem. So within about a generation after our Lord predicted it, this came true, and the temple was destroyed and Jerusalem was destroyed. After Peter died, the next pope we should just briefly mention is Linus. Easy to remember because he's one of the Peanuts characters, okay, from Charles Schultz. Linus was the second pope from 67 to 79. And then we have, you know, Cletus and then Clement. Clement is an important pope. Pope Clement reigned from 92 to 101. Now, the reason why Clement's important is because he was the Bishop of Rome, but he exercised papal authority in his letters to other areas, like Corinth and places. We have these letters that he wrote. And so, because sometimes you'll hear people say, oh, there wasn't even a pope until the 300s or 400s, and yet we can show historically from letters written about the year 95 and 97 that he was telling the Christians in other parts of the world what to do and what not to do. So the letters of Clement are very significant. Other important letters are from Ignatius of Antioch. Well, for example, after Peter died, whoever was the Bishop of Rome became the Pope and the head of the church. And so Linus was the bishop that succeeded him. How exactly Linus and Cletus and Clement were elected or chosen, I'm not sure. I'm not even sure if we have historical information on how they were selected, whether or not they were selected by, for example, before Peter died. We don't know if he chose his successor. We don't know. Later on, of course, you know, we know how the popes were elected. But at that point, historically, I'm not aware of how they were chosen. Now, Ignatius of Antioch, what's significant about him is that he also wrote letters which talk about the existence of deacons, priests, and bishops. And so it's very important that we know about his letters, and he lived and wrote about the year 107. Now, during this time, there was also some heresies that were creeping up, and the most famous heresy would be the Gnostic heresy. And I'll put this on the board because sometimes it's a little bit tough to... The Gnostics claimed to have secret knowledge, and they denied a number of things. Many of the Gnostics denied the fact that God actually became man. Many of the Gnostics believed that the spirit was good and that matter was evil. And so they said, how could God become man? God would not become part of an evil substance such as matter. And so the church, especially St. John the Apostle, St. Polycarp, and St. Irenaeus. Polycarp was the successor, was a disciple of John, and Irenaeus was a successor, was a disciple of Polycarp. And in their writings, they condemned the Gnostic heresies. When you read John, for example, it says, "In the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us." So John, who wrote that about the year 90 or 100 AD, was combating some of the Gnostic heresies at the time, which denied the incarnation. We also have, during the first couple hundred years, some of the persecutions of the church. After Nero, the other great persecutor of the church was Decius. Decius lived about the year 250. His persecution was very bitter. He was the emperor of Rome, very bitter persecution against the Christians. One of those that were killed at that time was Pope Sixtus II, who was killed in the year 258. He was martyred while he was saying Mass in the catacombs. I had the privilege of actually, about 10 years ago, going to those catacombs in Rome and being able to attend a Mass that took place in the very spot where Pope Sixtus was martyred during the Mass. You might have heard of St. Lawrence. Anybody here hear of St. Lawrence? He was a Christian deacon who was roasted alive on a gridiron. And all of you are familiar with the true statement that he said as he was being roasted. He said, "You can turn me over, I'm done on one side." Isn't that something? So even in the midst of his suffering, he had the joy of Christ. Another fascinating event occurred about the year 220. There was a pope named Callistus, and there was an antipope named Hippolytus who claimed that he was the pope. And eventually, they were both thrown into the Sardinian mines together. And Pope Callistus helped to convert the antipope Hippolytus. And Hippolytus came back to the church before he died. And now both are canonized saints in the Catholic Church. It's the only antipope I know that became a canonized saint. An antipope is a man who claims to be the authentic pope, but we know that he is not the actual pope. And at some points later in history, sometimes you'll have the authentic pope and even two antipopes claiming to be pope. That occurred during the end of the 14th century. So as you know, Peter, his name was Simon, but Jesus renamed him Peter. And I'm not sure when the popes began choosing a different name, but I believe like Linus, Clement, Cletus, I believe that these were their actual names. I'd have to look back in history to find out. Probably maybe in the 600s or 700s they began choosing a name. For example, does anybody have the list of the popes I gave you last week? Does anybody have that with them tonight? Okay, could you bring it up to me for a second? Yes, it's almost like choosing a confirmation name. The most famous name is John. There are 23 popes have chosen the name John. I believe the next most popular name for popes is Gregory, because there have been 16 Gregories, 15 Benedicts, 12 Piuses, 6 Pauls. And there's a tradition that the last pope will be Peter II. So no pope wants to take that name, I guess. No pope wants to be the last one. So anyway, it is a fascinating thing when you study the popes. So now, about the year 285, we have the growth of some of the monastic orders. We have St. Anthony of the Desert, who lived to be 106 years old. He's really considered the first hermit who went out. He went out to live in the desert. And this really began the monastic movement. This was about the year 285. Then we have, at the same time period, a man named Diocletian. I'll put his name on the board because he's of very great importance, because he was the Roman emperor from about the year 284 to 305. And during his reign, 2 million Christians were martyred, and because his empire spread throughout most parts of the known world at the time. Now, Tertullian once said that the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the faith. And so even though he tried to kill Christianity, it actually made the church grow and spread all the more. And that always happens. Wherever the church is persecuted, the church will grow even stronger. Now, his reign came to an end at the same time that Constantine came on the scene. Constantine lived from 280 to 337. He's one of the great figures of early church history. Anybody know his mother's name? Constantine's mother's name? A saint. Very good. St. Helena. St. Helen had a great part in Constantine's conversion. Constantine was able to become the emperor. He converted to Christianity, even though he delayed his baptism until shortly before his death. He was not a saint. He's never been canonized by the church. He had some weak areas in his life. According to history, he killed his wife, killed one of his sons, and so most likely he'll never be considered a canonized saint. Okay. Yeah. A minor imperfection. He did, however, after his conversion, again, these things took place before his conversion, I would say. Okay. When you study history, sometimes you'll be shocked at some of the things you will discover. He did banish crucifixion when he made Christianity the state religion in the year 324. Now, when he took power in about the year 313, he issued the Edict of Milan, which then made Christianity legal. And he, as you know, there's a story that before he went into battle, he had a vision of a cross in the sky, and it said, "In this sign you shall conquer," the sign of the cross. So he was able to defeat the pagan emperor and took lead of the Roman Empire at that time. One interesting event occurred about the year 320, before the persecution ended in another part of the Roman Empire. Has anybody ever heard of the Martyrs of Sebaste? Fascinating account, because these 40 Christian soldiers were arrested for being Christian, and they were not willing to sacrifice to the gods. And because of that, they were taken out into a frozen lake, and they were made to stand up to their neck in the frozen water. And on the shore, the Romans had fires and warm baths to try to tempt them to come in. If they came in from the water, then, of course, they would have to offer sacrifice to the gods, and they would be denying their Christian faith. And for hours, they stood in this frozen water, huddled together, praying and singing. One of the Christians couldn't take it anymore, and he went in. And one of the pagan soldiers took off his clothing and went out and joined the other 39, and the 40 of them died out in the frozen lake. They're called the Martyrs of Sebaste. A powerful and true story. At this time in church history, we had what's called the Arian heresy. Has anybody ever heard of the Arian heresy? Does anybody know what the Arian heresy taught? Arius was a heretic who believed that, right, he said that Jesus was not truly the eternal Son of God. He said that the Father was greater than Jesus. And whereas we know that Jesus is truly God from God, light from light, true God, begotten, not made, one in being with the Father. And this was dealt with in the Council of Nicaea. This is where we get the Nicene Creed from. The Council of Nicaea occurred in the year 325, which condemned the Arian heresy that said Jesus Christ is truly God, he's one in being with the Father. So whenever you go to Mass, every Sunday we say the Nicene Creed, which was composed at this council. 325. Yes, it's actually on your list. Did everybody get a copy of the list of the 21 ecumenical councils of the Church? You might want to keep this handy, because we'll touch on a few of these important councils. The other great saint at this time was Saint Athanasius, who helped, was a great defender of the faith. Now, an interesting thing occurred in the year 361. The pagan emperor was named Julian the Apostate. He had been a Christian who had given up his faith, And what he tried to do was that he tried to discredit Christ, who said that the temple of Jerusalem would never be rebuilt. And so Julian tried to rebuild the temple of Jerusalem in the year 361. Does anybody know what happened? They were unable to build it. Earthquakes occurred, other natural disasters, and they were never able to rebuild the temple. Julian felt that this is the way to discredit Christ and Christianity, was to rebuild the temple, and he was never able to do it. Then at this time period, we have the great St. Ambrose of Milan came on the scene as a bishop, and he was the one who helped to bring about the conversion of St. Augustine. How many of you are familiar with St. Augustine? Augustine lived from 354 to 430, one of the great saints of all time. Augustine wrote the book, The City of God. He wrote his confessions. He was one of the greatest minds in the history of the early church. Yes. And yeah, that's the Confessions of St. Augustine. That's great. You can just hold that up. That book has probably brought about more conversions to Christianity than probably any other book next to the Bible. It's of tremendous importance in Western thought. Also, an interesting thing occurred in the year 390. The emperor at that time was Theodosius, who ordered a massacre of Christians during a public arena, in the public arena. And because of that, because he was a Christian emperor, St. Ambrose ordered him to do public penance and to make a public confession. And this did occur. So it shows at this time the authority that the church had over the civil society, the episode with Theodosius and St. Ambrose. We also have a great figure named St. John Chrysostom, who was one of the greatest preachers of his day, and also St. Jerome. Does anybody know the importance of St. Jerome? What did he translate? The sacred scriptures, which were the Old Testament was written in Hebrew, the New Testament written in Greek, he translated it into the language of the people, which was Latin. And his translation is called the Vulgate, language of the people. And St. Jerome was commissioned by Pope Damasus to translate the scriptures. So that does show that the church was not trying to keep the Bible from the people, but was trying to make it available to the people. An important event occurred in the year 410, and this was the sack of Rome by the Goths. See, at this time period, the barbarian conquests were taking place. The Huns, the Goths, the Visigoths and the Vandals were coming down from the north and taking over great parts of Europe. And so they sacked Rome in the year 410. Now, an interesting thing occurred. How many of you heard of Attila the Hun? Everybody's heard of him. The year 452, Attila the Hun approaches Rome with his armies, and Pope Leo the Great goes out to meet him and to have a sort of a peace conference with him. And after their meeting, Attila the Hun turns and takes his army and leaves Rome. So Pope Leo the Great saved Rome from being sacked in the year 452. It had been sacked in 410 by the Goths, but now the Pope saved it from being attacked by the Huns. There was a couple important heresies that came up at this time in history. The one heresy was from an Irish monk named Pelagius. Pelagius denied original sin, he denied the importance of baptism, and he believed that you did not need God's grace to get to heaven. You could get to heaven of your own effort, and this was condemned by the Catholic Church. The other large heresy at this time was called the Nestorian heresy, which everybody should know about because it's an important heresy in church history. The Nestorian heresy, named after a heretic named Nestorius. He had a confusion about the nature of Christ. He said that Christ was two persons, a human person and a divine person, and Mary only gave birth to the human person, so you could call her the mother of Jesus, but you couldn't call her the mother of God. The church condemned this heresy and said, no, Jesus Christ is one person. He's a divine person, but he has a human and divine nature. Therefore, since Mary gave birth to the person of Christ, and since Christ is God, you can call Mary the Mother of God. And this was settled in the year 431 at the Council of Ephesus. where Our Lady had gone to live way back in the first century when she had lived with St. John, the beloved disciple, after the time of the, after the ascension of our Lord. The Council of Ephesus only lasted one day. See, Vatican II lasted 3 years. This council lasted one day. And especially the workings of St. Cyril of Alexandria helped to condemn this heresy of Nestorian. And Our Lady was called the Theotokos, the God-bearer, or the Mother of God. And we even say that in the Hail Mary. We say, Holy Mary, Mother of God, pray for us sinners, now and at the hour of our death. Amen. Another heresy came up at a few decades later called the Monophysite heresy. Let me write this down for you. This is also a major heresy in the church. Mono means what? One. Physite means nature. So this said that this one swung the other way. Remember the Arian heresy said that Christ was only man. He was not truly God. This said Jesus was God. He wasn't truly man. He said only had one nature, a divine nature, and that he had not truly become man. Again, the church condemned this. At the Council of Chalcedon, everybody look on your chart here. Chalcedon was in the year 451. I won't write it on the board since you have it in your handout. 451, Leo condemns the Monophysite heresy. Also at this time, we have St. Patrick. Who knows where St. Patrick was born? What country? England. Very good. A lot of people don't realize that St. Patrick was English and not Irish. He was born in England. He was captured by Irish pirates, taken to Ireland. Then he escaped, went back to England, became a priest, and was sent back. Went back to Ireland as a missionary. And single-handedly, he converted Ireland. He was bishop there for 60 years, and he lived to be about 100 years of age. He was born around 398 and died in the year 493. Okay, now we're up to about the year 500. I'm going to erase this, and any questions on the first 500 years of church history before we move on to the second phase of our examination of church history? Okay, in the year 500, during this time period, we have the beginnings of the monasteries and the great saints who promoted monastic life, especially Saint Basil. Saint Basil actually was in the end of the 4th century, and he was really established the first monastery in Asia Minor. He's called the father of Eastern monasticism. He died in the year 379. But then we also have Saint Benedict, who died in the year 543. He's called the father of Western monasticism. And the reason why I mention this is because the monasteries were so important for the renewal of society and for the saving of culture. The monasteries were centers for learning, for copying books, and they were the ones not only would copy the scriptures, the monks would be the ones who would hand copy the Bible. Sometimes it would take a year to make one copy of the Bible. Now we can go down to any Christian bookstore and buy a copy for a couple dollars, but back then it was the monks who laboriously hand-copied these scriptures. They also became centers of learning for languages and for other great writings. At this time, Ireland began to send out missionaries to convert Europe after the fall of the Roman Empire and after the destruction that was brought about by the Goths and the Huns and the Visigoths. So Ireland becomes a major center for evangelization. And we have St. Columba. St. Columba went to Scotland and established monasteries there. St. Columbanus, which is spelled the same way except at the end you just had an N-U-S, St. Columbanus went to France. And a very significant event took place in the year 500, which was the conversion of Clovis. Has anybody ever heard of Clovis? Clovis was the king of France, a pagan king who converted in the year, about the year 500. And when he converted, all of France became Catholic at that time. very significant because eventually France would be considered the eldest daughter of the Catholic Church. We have a tremendous pope. Pope Gregory the Great was pope from the year 590 to 604. Pope Gregory the Great was the one who ordered the calendar to be made, and we go by the Gregorian calendar today. And also, who's heard of Gregorian chant? He's the one who commissioned this Gregorian chant, so that's how old this chant is. He also sent St. Augustine of Canterbury, St. Augustine to Canterbury, to bring about the conversion of England. This is of great importance. Now, this Augustine is different than St. Augustine who wrote the Confessions, who died in about the year 430. This is St. Augustine, who was known as St. Augustine of Canterbury. And so he brought about the conversion of England. Now, a very important event took place in 570, and that was the birth of Muhammad, who would eventually establish Islam. And he began preaching at the age of 40 in the year 610. And as you know, today, there are over 500 million Muslims throughout the world. And when you study church history, the greatest opponent of Christianity has been the Muslims, and this has been now for the last 1,400 years. And we'll mention a little bit about some of the conflicts in a few minutes. In the year 630, there was another heresy. I'll write this one down, called the monothelite heresy. Again, mono means one. Do we know what thelite means? It means one will. This heresy said that Jesus only had one will. That was condemned by the church. The church said, no, Jesus has two wills, a human will and a divine will. He has a human will because he's God. He has a human will because he's man, a divine will because he's God. Now, in Jesus, his human will was always perfectly conformed to his divine will, but he did have two wills. An important event took place in the year 636. The Holy Land was sacked and taken by the Muslims in the year 636. Isn't that incredible, the spread of Islam? Muhammad only began preaching in 610. The Muslims had now grown. They had taken over most of Egypt, a large part of Europe, Persia, all of North Africa, parts of Asia, and around the Mediterranean. They had even reached the Holy Land by 636 and had taken this Christian land. And that's important that we understand that, because when you see the Crusades that are going to occur in about 400 years, you'll see that they were going to get their land back that had been taken by the Muslims at that time, way back a couple hundred years before. Now, in Spain, the Muslims had taken over all of Spain by the year 1717, except for a little section up in the north called Covadonga. I'm going to write this down because it's of very great importance. Covadonga, a very small area of 20 miles by 20 up in the mountainous region of northern Spain. And a Christian Visigothic king named Pelayo. Everybody should know this name in church history. And then I guarantee, I'm sure none of you have heard of him. Pelayo was the Christian king who was captured by the Muslims, taken down to Cordoba. He escaped, made his way back to northern Spain, and led a rebellion against the Muslims. And he only had 300 men, and they were up in this cave in Covadonga up in the north. Out of curiosity, have any of you been there to Covadonga in northern Spain? I had the privilege of going there and praying at the tomb of Pelayo, and they have a church, a chapel there built in this cave where he rebelled, because Pelayo was the only one that was resisting the Muslims. They had taken over 99% of all of Spain. And this began, Pelayo's rebellion began a 770-year war with the Muslims in Spain to regain Spain. It's the only country that has ever been taken over by the Muslims that has been re-won back to Christianity, and the only one. Look at present-day Iraq or Iran, or look at the other countries that are Muslim. They've never been able to be won back to Christianity once the Muslims have taken over. Only Spain has been able to win back their country. And it wasn't until 1492, when Queen Isabel was able to eventually regain Granada, that, so 1492, going back to the year about 712, is 770 years of war. And eventually, after Pelayo rebelled, more and more land was won back. Then Pelayo's successor would win back some more land. Eventually, the Christians won back all of northern Spain, and then they eventually worked their way all the way back to Madrid and Toledo and down to the south and then over to other areas, Barcelona and Salamanca and these other tremendous areas. So that in itself is a great story. So you have to know and read about Pelayo and Covadonga. If you ever go to northern Spain, it's incredibly beautiful. We have also, at this time in Germany, we have the conversion of Germany by St. Boniface in the year 722. St. Boniface. Boni means good, Faci means doer of good. So St. Boniface went to Germany. When he got there, he discovered that these pagans, these barbarians, were worshiping an oak tree, a huge oak tree in the center of the town. So Boniface didn't go in dialogue. He went and he took an axe and he chopped down this tree that they were worshiping. And he had just finished reading How to Win Friends and Influence People, I imagine. When the tree fell and crashed and broke into four pieces, the pagans realized that obviously this tree was not divine, and so he was able to convert them to Christianity. And so Germany became Christian in the year 722. There was a heresy that took place during this time period called the iconoclast heresy. You can see the word icon, iconoclast heresy. Does anybody know what this means? Iconoclast means the smashing of images. An icon is an image. And so this was the heresy that said that all images are evil and we must destroy them. And so the iconoclasts would go into churches and destroy icons or statues or images of Jesus, Mary, and the saints. And the church condemned this at the Second Council of Nicaea in 787, is when that heresy was condemned. A very important event also took place in the 700s that we must not forget about. In the year 732, at the Battle of Tours, T-O-U-R-S, the Muslims had, as I mentioned, taken over a large part of Europe, as well as parts of Asia and the Mediterranean. They had now come into France, and the Christians met the Muslims in a battle. The battle lasted 9 days, and it was led by Charles Martel, was the Christian leader. He was able to rally the forces to defeat the Muslims and drive them back from France. If the Muslims had won this battle, they would have taken over all of France. So this is a very significant battle in church history. Very important event took place in the year 800, the crowning of Charlemagne by Pope Leo III. Charlemagne was crowned in the year 800 as the first Holy Roman Emperor. The Holy Roman Empire would last for 1,000 years. The last Holy Roman Emperor died in the year 1806, and that's when this title went out of existence. But for 1,000 years, the Holy Roman Emperors would have two duties. They would protect the church from heretics within and protect the church from infidels without. The infidels could be the Persians or the Turks or the enemies of the church. So the Holy Roman Emperor would be a defender of the Pope, a defender of the church, and try to combat heresies within the church as well as the enemies of the church from without. And again, all during this time, we have the spread of Islam throughout Europe. Another example of this is in the year 846, the Muslims invade Italy, and they sack Sicily and Rome in the year 846. This time period, in the year 880s, we have the missionary work of St. Cyril and Methodius. In the year, about the year 880, they became missionaries to what's now present-day Hungary, Bohemia, or Poland. So if any of you have Polish in your background, you can thank St. Cyril and Methodius for converting the area, which is now present-day Hungary, Bohemia, or Poland, to the Catholic faith. They translated the scriptures and the liturgy into the Slavonic language. He also, St. Cyril, developed the Cyrillic alphabet. During this time, we have Christians trying to make pilgrimages to the Holy Land, especially between the years 800, 900, 1000, the pilgrimages, people are leaving other parts of Europe to go to the Holy Land to see the birthplace of Christ and to walk the way of the cross in Jerusalem, to go to Nazareth and Bethlehem to pray at the place where Christ was born. And many of them were attacked and killed by the Muslims who were still in control of the Holy Land that they had taken from the Christians. And so, for example, in the year 1000, the Church of the Holy Sepulchre was destroyed by the Muslims in the year 1000. Then we also have in the year 1000 an important event occurring in Poland, and this was the conversion of Stephen of Hungary. He was the Christian king of that area, and he converted in the year 1000, and this brought about the conversion of all of that area into the Catholic faith. This was also the time when Sweden was to become Catholic and Iceland became Catholic, about the year 1000. Okay, so we're halfway there. We're halfway through all of church history. Okay, now we come up to some very interesting times in the church. In fact, it's all interesting times when you study church history. We have the year 1054, and this is the Greek Schism. This is when the Eastern Orthodox broke away from the Roman Catholic Church in the year 1054. The year 1095, this is very important, Constantinople, which is modern-day Turkey or Istanbul, pleads for help because the Muslims had taken Constantinople. And so this is when the first crusade was preached. Now, there were seven crusades altogether from the years 1095, which was the first crusade, all the way through 1254. So there really weren't that many crusades, but seven altogether. And so because the Christians in Constantinople were pleading for help, the Pope decided to preach a crusade. And the other great promoter of the crusade was St. Bernard of Clairvaux. St. Bernard lived from 1090 to 1153. He helped the Pope to preach the crusade. Now, the reasons for the crusades were just wars in theory. The crusades were done for the purpose of regaining the Holy Land, which at one time was Christian, which had been taken by force by the Muslims. So it was to regain the Holy Land and to rebuild the churches and shrines that had been destroyed by the Muslims in Bethlehem, Nazareth, and Jerusalem, and also to offer safe passage for Christians who wanted to go on pilgrimage to the Holy Land to visit the birthplace of Christ. That was the purpose of the Crusades. So they started as just wars. And so always important to remember that. However, now we come to what actually happened in practice. And unfortunately, in the year 1099, the first Crusade started in 1095, when the Crusaders got to Jerusalem, they committed a terrible massacre against the Muslims in Jerusalem. When the Pope heard about it, he condemned the massacre. That was not why they were sent. They were sent to free that territory, but not to slaughter innocent people. So, unfortunately, the First Crusade ended in a bad way. The Second Crusade was in the year 1145. And the Muslims had taken Edessa. So the Second Crusade was to free Edessa for the Christians. The Third Crusade was in the year 1189, led by Frederick Barbarossa. You don't have to remember that name, but Frederick Barbarossa led the Third Crusade. And the Fourth Crusade was promoted by Innocent III, who was the Pope in the year 1201. And this also was to try to regain Jerusalem. But the Fourth Crusade ended in a bad way as well, because on the way to Jerusalem, the Crusaders went to a Christian city of Zara, Z-A-R-R-A, and they sacked a Christian city. So here you have Christians going to try to fight the Muslims, but on the way, let's just stop and pillage and sack a Christian city. And this also was condemned by the Pope when he heard about this. However, some of the noble figures, like Simon de Montfort, who was on that crusade, would not attack Zara. He took his men to Jerusalem to try to free Jerusalem from the Muslims. We also know that this crusade, the crusaders, after they sacked Zara, went on to sack Constantinople, which was also a Christian city. So even though the crusades were of noble ideas at first, and in theory they would be considered just wars, in practice, a number of the crusades, especially the first and the fourth, ended in doing unchristian things, and they were condemned. Those actions were condemned by the popes. I don't think the Christians were planning on doing the crusade, but when the Christians were being attacked and killed on pilgrimage, this roused popular opinion, and so a great enthusiasm arose to let's free our Christian land and let's allow safe passage and let's rebuild the churches. One reason is that like the Church of the Holy Sepulchre was just destroyed in the year 1000. So even though the Muslims had taken over some of these areas, they didn't destroy the churches, all of them, right away. We come now to the greatest of all of the centuries, which was the 13th century, which, as you know, is the 1200s. And we have some of the greatest events taking place in the history of the church now at this time. We have Saint Dominic. He was the founder of the Dominicans, which is the order of preachers. He was from Spain, and he was able to establish this order, which would be going around preaching and teaching. Eventually, they would become the great teachers in the universities. And Dominic was especially going to convert the Albigensians. I'll write this name on the board. The Albigensians were modern-day Gnostics, or Manichaeans. The Albigensians were, it was a terrible heresy, because just like the Gnostics, they denied that God became man. The Albigensians also denied the real presence of Jesus in the Eucharist, because, as you know, the Eucharist is under the appearance of bread, and they say, well, there's no way that Jesus could take under the appearance of bread. They also promoted abortion, contraception, and suicide, because they said that your soul was good, but your body was evil. So what you should do is to kill yourself, that way it'll free your soul from the body. And they also practiced contraception, because they said it was evil to bring children into the world, and they practiced abortion, because they felt that they could then free the soul from the body of the unborn child by killing it. We live in a very Albigensian society today, because so many people promote suicide, things like contraception and abortion today. Dominic was preaching against this in France, and in 3 years he helped to convert 100,000 Albigensians back to the practice of the faith by the preaching of the rosary. As far as we know, Our Lady appeared to Saint Dominic and gave the rosary and explained that this would be a great weapon against evil. So the rosary began about this year, which was about the year 1220. We also have Saint Francis. Saint Francis of Assisi came on the scene at this time. Again, that's why this 13th century is the greatest of centuries. We have Saint Clare, who was one of his followers, established the Poor Clares. Now, the growth of the work of St. Francis is tremendous, because in 10 years, there were 5,000 Franciscan priests and brothers that had joined his order. In 100 years, there were 30,000 Franciscans. And the Franciscans were the ones that were going around taking care of the poor, feeding the poor, and working with the lepers and the dying, and they did tremendous work, and they still do today. Some of you are well aware of the Franciscan priests and the Franciscan brothers and the Poor Clares. The Dominicans also experienced tremendous growth. By the year 1250, there were 7,000 Dominicans, and by 100 years, there were 10,000 Dominicans as well. Now, at this point, we have, in the year 1208, we have the Fifth Crusade. The Fifth Crusade was in 1208, and this was to southern France to try to fight the Albigensians. As I mentioned, these were the ones that were promoting suicide and abortion and these other terrible things. And this was led by by Simon de Montfort, who won this battle. And at this point, the first Inquisition was established. And that's important for us to know that the Spanish Inquisition was not the first time an Inquisition was set up. The Dominicans, by the authority of the Church, set up the first Inquisition in about this time period, around the year 1230, and it was established to determine who were the true Christians against who were these false Christians, the Albigensians. Okay, we're still in the greatest of all the centuries, even though there were some difficulties at this time, namely the Mongol invasions. Some of you have heard the Mongols were a mixture of Muslims and Nestorians. And in the 1220s, 30s, and 40s, the Mongols came down. They invaded Russia, Germany, Poland, Egypt, and present-day Iraq. And the most famous one was Genghis Khan. Some of you, I'm sure, have heard of Genghis Khan. This is when he lived at this time. We also have one of the greatest Christian kings living at this time, St. Louis the Ninth. Our last parish was St. Louis in Alexandria. St. Louis the Ninth working especially around this year, 1229. He led a crusade to Egypt in the year 1249. And he also he was one of the greatest Christian kings because he helped to build some of the great cathedrals of Europe. For example, Notre Dame. How many of you have been to Notre Dame in Paris? One, two, three. Notre Dame, which means Our Lady. And we have Notre Dame was begun in the year 1163. Anybody know how long it took to complete? About 100 years. The year 1260, it was completed. And so it was during the reign of Louis that a great portion of the work was done in the Cathedral of Notre Dame. So this means that the people who started building these Gothic cathedrals never saw them finished. It would take three generations, really, to build these cathedrals. The most famous cathedral in Europe is Chartres. Has anybody been there at the Chartres Cathedral? Chartres? It's magnificent, especially the stained glass windows. This was started in the year 1194 and was not completed until 1260. Another famous one was the cathedral in Reims in France. Started in 1214, completed in 1300. So most of the time it took 60, 80, or 100 years to build these incredible cathedrals. We also have the great thinkers of this age were St. Thomas Aquinas and St. Albert the Great. St. Thomas Aquinas lived from 1226 to 1274, perhaps the greatest mind in the history of the Catholic Church. St. Thomas Aquinas, he taught at the University of Paris. His teacher was St. Albert the Great, who was a brilliant theologian as well as a scientist. St. Thomas's greatest work is called the Summa. And how many of you have copies of the Summa? 5-volume. Everyone has about 400 pages. It was really the synthesis of all of theology at that time. So we have in year 1274, the Second Council of Lyon, the reason why this is in France, Lyon is in France, was able to temporarily heal the schism of 1054. And so this is when the Greek Church was brought back into union with the Pope. Unfortunately, it did not last that long, and they split again. Before we leave the 1200s, any questions on anything about the 1200s? St. Dominic, St. Francis, the cathedrals, also the establishment of the universities was so important at this time. This helped to
bring about a great renewal of culture. Anybody? We move to the 1300s. We have now the Avignon Papacy. The Avignon, A-V-I-N-G-O-N. The Avignon Papacy was from 1316 to 1378. This is when, due to political reasons, the popes left Rome and moved to France. And it was a very, what's called the, and it, they sometimes call it the Babylonian captivity of the papacy. It was a terrible time for the church. So we go from like the greatest century to one of the most difficult centuries for the church. Luckily, because of the works of Bridget of Sweden and Catherine of Siena, the popes were persuaded to move back to Rome, and this happened in 1378 when they came back to Rome. In the 1380s, we also had the problems with anti-popes, as I mentioned before. This was in 1380, there was one real pope and two men claimed to be anti-popes. Well, they didn't claim to be popes, they actually were anti-popes. Also in this century, we have the Black Death. Who knows what this is? The Black Death. Right? Bubonic plague carried by rats. It swept through Asia and Europe. For example, by the year, the height of it was 1347. The numbers here are staggering. 25 million people died outside of Europe, and 60 million people died in Europe due to the bubonic plague, the Black Death. Over the course of about 20 to 30 years, two-thirds of Europe died during the Black Death. Half the population of Paris died in 4 years. 800 people a day died in Paris during the height of the Black Death. Now, what's really amazing is that you consider, let's say, Washington, D.C. Imagine a disease that would sweep, that would kill half of Washington in 4 years. It's just a terrible, terrible thing. Some whole monasteries were wiped out. If it went through a monastery, some of them were completely decimated, and every monk or every priest died during some of these times when it would sweep through a monastery. I should mention a few names of some heretics that occurred at this time that came on the scene. John Wycliffe, W-Y-C-L-I-F-F. John Wycliffe was from 1324 to 1384. He rebelled against the Pope, and he denied the papacy and the real presence. Also, we have John Huss in Bohemia, H-U-S, who also broke away from the church at this time. We have, you might have heard of the Hundred Years' War between England and France. This occurred between 1330 and 1450. Actually, 120 years, but they call it the Hundred Years' War. What's significant at this time was it was Joan of Arc who was the one who led France against the English. Now, at this time, England was Catholic and France was Catholic, so it wasn't like the Christians against the Muslims or your Catholics against the Protestants. This was Catholic versus Catholic. You know, Joan of Arc was burned at the stake in the year 1431, but then 1450, there was a trial that, I guess we can call it, they had a recount, as you know, and they condemned the trial that had condemned Joan of Arc. Eventually, she was canonized in the year 1920 by the church, so she is a canonized saint in the Catholic Church. Obviously, Christian countries should not fight with one another, especially Catholic countries at this time. A lot of times, though, you have people that are guided by power and greed. For example, what's significant about this is that if England had won that victory and had taken over France, when England left the church under Henry VIII, France would have left it as well. So that was what was at stake here, and the fact that France was not able to, the fact that France did not come under English power, France remained Catholic during the Protestant revolt when England broke away from the church. So
as far as where the Pope stood at this time on whether he was supporting England or France. I'd have to look it up. In the year 1453, the Turks, who are Muslims, take Constantinople again. And so again, we see the spread of Islam. The 1400s brought about a great spread of the faith from Portugal, especially from Prince Henry the Navigator, led these expeditions. He inspired these expeditions down to Africa, which would have then colonized and Christianized a large part of Africa at this time. 1450, an important event, the inventing of the printing press. We talked about this before, how the first book printed was the Bible by a man named Gutenberg. I should mention something about Queen Isabel of Spain, the greatest Catholic queen in the 2,000-year history of the Church. She married Ferdinand. Together, they ruled Spain from about the year 1470 until about the year 1500. When Isabel took over Spain, it was in chaos. She was able to bring about peace, and she ended the anarchy, brought about order. And by the time she died, she had made Spain the greatest power in the world, the greatest Catholic power. She also reformed the Church, and she was the one who commissioned Columbus to go on his expedition to try to reach Asia by sailing, you know, west across the Atlantic. And as you know, because Columbus was a Catholic, eventually this led to the conversion of all of the New World. You know, he arrived in the Caribbean and eventually, though, Mexico and most of North America was converted to Christianity because of the fact that Columbus was a Catholic and was from Spain. And that, of course, is a whole tremendous story in itself, and unfortunately we're not going to have time to get into it. Okay, I should mention also that at this time in the year 1480, an event occurred that brought about the establishment of the Spanish Inquisition. This is in the year 1480 in Otranto, Italy. O-T-R-A-N-T, Otranto, Italy, 1480. The Muslims attacked this port city of Otranto. They massacred 12,000 Christians, and they sawed the elderly saintly bishop in two. When Isabel heard this, she knew that something had to be done to protect Spain from what's called false conversos or false converts, who would be Jews or Muslims that would have pretended to be Christians, but in their heart they were still Muslims or Jews, and that they were then considered traitors to the country because they were trying to undermine the Church as well as the state. And so she then established the Spanish Inquisition. And this was not to kill Muslims or Jews. In fact, if you claimed to be a Muslim or a Jew, you were untouched by the Inquisition. It was only those who claimed to be Christians that came under the jurisdiction of the Inquisition. So if somebody claimed to be Christian and yet was suspected for being a traitor or for being a false Christian, they were brought before the Inquisition. Let me write down the statistics, because the black legend against Spain and against Queen Isabel is very strong, especially here in America and in England, and you'll hear all sorts of false numbers in regard to the Inquisition, and it's made out to be a lot worse than it actually was. During the 23 years that the Inquisition was working in Spain, from 1481, right after that massacre of Christians in Otranto, to 1504, during 23 years, 100,000 people were investigated by the Inquisition. Okay, 100,000 people. These are important statistics to write down, and these are found in any of the histories. 83,000 were automatically released because it was found that the charges were false. 15,000 had to make an act of faith. It was called an auto de fe, which means an act of faith. They had to publicly confess and profess their faith.
recite the creed and make an act of faith in Christ and in the church. So that brings us to 98,000 were unharmed by the Spanish Inquisition. 2,000 were executed. Now, we're not justifying this. In fact, when we look back on it, it is not right to use some of the inquisitors who were overzealous and used torture, and that was condemned when we look back on it. That can never be justified. So the use of torture can never be justified. However, it should be said that most courts throughout Spain, and not throughout Spain, but throughout Europe, used torture as a regular basis. So it wasn't something that it was just novel to the Spanish Inquisition. This was something that was done throughout all of Europe. In fact, the Inquisition was considered the fairest court in Europe, and people would much prefer coming before the Inquisition than before another kind of a court or in another country. So 2,000 were executed, and again, it was wrong for them to execute. We're not justifying it. All we're saying is that these are the figures, and even though it was wrong, you know, to put these people to death, it was the state that carried out the executions, not the church. Now you might say, well, the church and state were united. However, they were separate enough that they were turned over to the state, and the state did the capital punishment because they were considered traitors to the country. So again, I'm not saying that we're justifying this. All I'm saying is that we should look at the numbers, and so you'll know when you talk about it historically what the facts are. Eventually, an Inquisition was set up in Mexico, and let me give you the numbers for this. Over the course of 277 years, the Mexican Inquisition executed 41 people over the course of 277 years. Again, 41 is 41 too many, but when we consider the time period and the numbers, it was not a large number, all things considered. In Peru, the Inquisition was around for 200 years, and 59 people were executed during the course of 200 years. Just to put these numbers in perspective, like 2,000 over 23 years is really a small number compared to the French Revolution, where the French revolutionaries killed 2,000 people, mostly Catholic priests and nuns, in the period of one day. At the height of the French Revolution, 2,000 people were killed a day by the guillotine during the French Revolution. Really, the black mark on Queen Isabel, even though her personal life was a life of holiness and purity, and hopefully one day she'll be a canonized saint, the one thing that besides some people would say the Inquisition would be a black mark on her, that is debatable because it was considered, as I said, the fairest court in Europe. The other thing was the Inquisition actually saved more lives than it took, because in Spain they never had the witch burnings that occurred in America or in England, because when somebody, let's say some little old lady who lived by herself and maybe had a couple warts or something like that, they said, oh, she must be a witch. Well, if she was brought before the Inquisition, obviously they would not harm her. Whereas in England and the countries where they didn't have an Inquisition, thousands of elderly women were burned to death as witches. And so, looking back on it historically, the Inquisition did save more lives than it took. Again, we're not justifying it. We're just putting it in historical perspective. Now, when we moved to I should mention the other sort of black mark on Queen Isabel was the expulsion of the Jews from Spain in the year 1492. 160,000 Jews were expelled from Spain. Most of them went to Northern Africa or other parts of Europe where they were able to live. The other thing was, sometimes they say, well, Queen Isabel and Columbus took slaves. That was Columbus's weak point. He did take slaves. When they were sent back to Spain, Queen Isabel freed them and treated them with kindness and would not allow them to be treated as slaves. So Queen Isabel was constantly condemning slavery. Unfortunately, Columbus had that as a blind spot in his understanding. So again, it's possible one day Columbus might even be canonized, but that's going to hold up his canonization, what his cruel treatment of some of the Indians. For example, what people do during their lives, if they repent and are, let's say, converted before their death, they can certainly go to heaven. We think of examples of the good thief who probably had done some terrible things. That's why he was crucified next to Jesus. And yet he did repent and convert on his deathbed, and Jesus said, today you'll be with me in paradise. We have people like St. Mary Magdalene, who was a prostitute, who eventually became a follower of Jesus and is now considered a saint in the Catholic Church. St. Paul is another one. He was an anti-Catholic, anti-Christian Jewish Pharisee who killed Christians, and yet after his conversion became a great apostle, as we know, St. Paul. So there are all sorts of stories of people who had done bad things during their life, but after a conversion experience, they do follow Christ. And I would highly recommend, there is a book on Queen Isabel, and there are some good histories of Columbus, and I don't really know if Columbus will ever be canonized. I would say that these things would probably disqualify him for that, unless he, for example, at the end of his life, spent the last 5 years in prayer and penance, and which many of the people did. You know, many of these people that are canonized, you know, eventually lived lives of prayer and penance, even though they did terrible things during their lifetime. It's an excellent question, and I'm not. It is true that Isabel and Columbus are not canonized at this moment, and their cause is not progressing, I should add. Most of these occurred in the 13 and 1400s, and there were about six popes that led sinful lives, lives of public scandal, which, when you consider it, is not bad out of 264 popes. You know, six out of 264, I guess if you looked at the number of presidents of the United States and how many have lived immoral lives, our ratio, I think, is a lot better. The most notorious one is Alexander Borgia, Alexander VI, who was pope from 1492 to 1503. As a bishop, he had four illegitimate children while being a bishop and one while he was pope. So he was considered the most notorious of the sinful popes. And yet what's amazing is that he never once taught error on issues of faith and morals, which means that the Holy Spirit even guided the sinful pope from leading other people into doctrinal error. So the church, as we talked about before, was founded by Christ, and Christ said the gates of hell will never prevail against the church. So even though we've had sinful people, including some sinful popes, they've never contradicted in their teachings, even though in their life they obviously were not following Jesus. But the Holy Spirit protected the church from being led into error on issues of faith and morals by these popes. So that would even support the guidance of the Holy Spirit that used weak, sinful men. And some examples of this would be, for example, even St. Peter, the first pope, denied Jesus three times. So the fact that somebody's a pope does not mean that they're going to be a saint or they're going not going to sin. It just means that the Holy Spirit won't allow them to teach error as pope. We don't know what happened to his soul, for example. You know, we don't know if he went to heaven or hell. You know, the church has never given us a who's who of who's in hell. There's no book, even someone like Hitler, Mussolini, and Stalin, we will never know, because you never can know. We'll find out in heaven or hell if we're there. You know, we'll say, hey, how you doing? So none of them ever contradicted any church doctrines. Whether or not they promoted a doctrine, I'm not aware of. But most of these we don't even, we have some information about them because most of them lived during the 1400s and 1500s. And some of these things were around the time of Martin Luther, and that's why one of the reasons why he led this rebellion against the church. I do want to mention one of the greatest Christian
kings at this time, and that was in the year 1519, Charles V, the Holy Roman Emperor, one of the great figures of all of church history. He was the grandson of Queen Isabel. He helped to reform the church, and he was always pressing for a Catholic council, which, as you know, was the Council of Trent at that time. At this time, we also had Martin Luther, was a contemporary. Luther was also around this time period, 1519. He was an Augustinian monk who publicly denounced the church for the sale of indulgences. And Luther, on that point, was correct that there was an abuse that certain bishops and preachers were going around trying to say you could buy your way into heaven. That was never the official teaching of the church. It was an abuse that among greedy priests and bishops and missionaries. So, but Luther eventually let himself out of the Catholic Church. By the year 1520, he wrote that the Pope was the Antichrist, and by 1525, the peasant uprising took place, which surprised even Luther. He did not realize that it was going to lead to this. We actually call it more the Protestant Revolt rather than the Protestant Reformation, because Luther was not trying to reform the church. He actually led a rebellion against the church. So it was eventually the Catholic Reformation would take place with the Council of Trent. Following Luther, you also had Calvin and Zwingli, who were also leading people out of the church, Calvin in Switzerland. Even though thousands of people were leaving the church in Europe at the time, in America, we had, in the year 1519, that's when Cortez went to Mexico City. Cortez is one of the great figures of all of history, one of the bravest men ever to live. When he got to Mexico, he found this Aztec pagan society that they were killing 50,000 people a year in human sacrifice. Just like in Indiana Jones in the Temple of Doom, they would rip out the heart. They basically were a satanic culture. Cortez was able to eventually help to stop this terrible culture. Eventually, as you know, in 1531, Our Lady appeared. Mary appeared to Juan Diego. Remember I showed you that picture before of Our Lady Guadalupe? And in the next 15 years after Our Lady appeared, 9 million pagan Indians got baptized and became members of the Catholic Church in the next 15 years. Even though a lot of Europe was leaving the Catholic Church to join Luther or Calvin or Zwingli, millions of people were becoming Catholic in the New World. Now, I should also mention a very important person. In 1528, we have St. Ignatius of Loyola was converted, and he eventually founded the Jesuits, which would then spread throughout all the world and become the great teachers in the universities. We also have Henry VIII. All of you familiar with Henry VIII? That you know the story. He was married to Anne Boleyn. He was married to Catherine of Aragon. Wanted to marry Anne Boleyn. The Pope would not grant this because the first marriage was considered a valid marriage in the eyes of the Church. Therefore, Henry VIII took England out of the Church. And we also had Cromwell, who helped to seize all the English monasteries and took them from the Catholic monks and took this property for himself and the nobles of England. St. Thomas More and John Fisher were martyred around the year 1535. So England was taken out of its Catholic Church by Henry VIII. Now from the year 1545 to 1563, you have the Council of Trent in northern Italy. And Trent was the council that brought about the true Catholic Reformation under the great St. Pius V. And we have a whole number of things the council did by reaffirming the seven sacraments, by reaffirming the canon of Scripture, talking about salvation and grace. So the Catholic Reformation really took place during this time with such figures as Charles Borromeo. We have people like Teresa of Avila, John of the Cross, Peter Canisius in Germany, Robert Bellarmine. In Spain at this time, the leader was Philip II, again, one of the greatest figures of all of church history. I'd highly recommend reading a book about Philip II. He was the one who was battling against Queen Elizabeth in England and also William Cecil. And that sort of brings us up to, let's say, the 1650s. And I think I want to end here because it is already too late.